morning. It's refreshing to know a number of you that are speaking the heavenly language, Spanish. Yeah, if you don't know it yet, you will when you die and get to heaven. It's the language they speak up there. It's in the Hebrew text in there, if you find it someplace. And Scott said it was going to be a real difficult challenge this morning trying to preach to you while you're looking at this wonderful scenery behind me. So if I look at your eyes and they're glazed and looking at some direction, I know that I have taught homiletics for 21 years at the Master Seminary, and it's the preacher's responsibility to make sure that the audience focuses. So if I lose you, it'll be all my fault. It had nothing to do with this great scenery behind me, okay? But it's a real test. It's a real test of my abilities and your spirituality. Yeah. So we'll look at that. Great stuff. There's a church in California, Upland Bible Church, that has, Mount Baldy is like the great scenic mountain in California. And every now and then it's snow-capped. Well, whoever constructed that church, they have this an open window right behind the pulpit. Okay, and it focuses right on Mount Baldy. Yeah, obviously some unregenerate architect put that church together. All right. I wasn't thinking about the pulpit or the ministry, or I just thinking about the aesthetics. Well, this morning let's open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're looking at a finisher, a man who persevered and who ran the race with endurance, and then sat down and wrote a letter reminding us of what it means to finish and encouraging his young disciple, Timothy, to do the same thing. And chapter 4 is like the final chapter in this epistle. It is a great chapter. It's a chapter that ends on a high note. It's like his closing thoughts, the final words he addresses to Timothy. And they end, by all means, on a very high note. And he's giving us a testimony about how he finished the race. What is interesting about these chapter 4, we're looking at chapter 4 this morning, 1 through 8, a very familiar passage to all of us, I suppose, and the combination of the idea of faithfulness, the word this morning, I suppose, is faithfulness. As we persevere, perseverance is also faithfulness, to be faithful. And Paul, writing this epistle to Timothy, exhorts him to faithfulness, to be faithful in what he does. And then he not only exhorts him in the first few verses, but also then gives his own testimony about his own faithfulness. The fact that he, even though he's about to depart and go home to be with Christ, he could testify to the fact that he's been faithful. So let's read the text together. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If you look at verse 7, you'll find that he again draws in the analogy of a race. I have finished the course, the drama. I finished the race, and I completed the marathon, 26.2. I finished the... And so the idea, again, drawing back to the analogy of the race, of persevering, and calling us to faithfulness. And the two parts to this, Timothy, as you know, Timothy was a cut above everybody else. If you have read through the Philippian letter, you'll find that God gives a special tribute to Timothy that you find nowhere else in Scripture. He says, I have no one that's like me, except for Timothy. We are of kindred spirit. We are of like nature. And as far as faithfulness, I can't think of anybody else besides Timothy that I could recommend as someone who's faithful. And then he adds Epaphroditus. So there are two names that surface as an example of great faithfulness. Timothy and Epaphroditus. Recommendations. And so we find here that as he addresses Timothy, we find an example of great faithfulness. And I suppose most of us can identify more with Timothy than we can with Paul. We'd like to, you know, relate to Paul, but Paul is like so far ahead of us. And we have to focus our eyes on someone else, and Timothy becomes the man we focus on. We can relate to his timidity. We can relate to the fact that his youthfulness. We can relate to the fact that he was reluctant many times to take the lead. He was a reluctant leader. Paul was not a reluctant leader. He was an appointed leader. But Timothy was a reluctant leader. And yet, he was a great, great example for all of us of faithfulness. And in the concluding chapter here, he addresses Timothy, and in doing so, he addresses him and then provides himself as an example of how to be faithful. And so in this concluding session this morning, just a call to faithfulness. Just a call to faithfulness. And the faithfulness in a number of areas, let's note five areas of faithfulness that as we journey through the last leg of our sessions together here in this campsite, the call to faithfulness. Number one, faithfulness in the preaching of the word. Faithfulness in the preaching of the word. In verse 2, the exhortation is, preach the word. Preach the word. And if there's ever a need for that, it's today. You know, today we need that. We need the churches, the ministers, the pastors, the preachers. We need this reminder to preach the word, to focus on that. If there's something that's eroding today in ministry, it's the preaching of the word of God. We are having not only less time in preaching, we have less preaching services. There was a time when the average church had at least three preaching services, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. It was a given. And now you're lucky if you have the Sunday morning sermon that lasts over 30 minutes. Okay? Yeah, over 30 minutes. And you're lucky if you get 30 minutes or 29.2. And so we have an eroding of this aspect of the preaching of the Word of God. And so we have to be reminded again to stay faithful in the preaching of the Word. Notice, as in the context, you need to go to the preceding chapter to be reminded that in our faithfulness to preach the Word, to be reminded of the fact that we are preaching the inspired Word of God. In chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is what? Yeah, it's inspired of God. What's the Greek word there? Theopneustos, God breathed. This book is God breathed. It's not just any book. And sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. And we look at this book and our people look at this book as though it's any other book. It is not any other book. It is the book of books. It is the only book that's inspired. Okay, it is the only text that is God-breathed, and we need to remind ourselves constantly of that, that this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And so this book is God-breathed. It contains the whole counsel of God. Everything that we would ever need is in this text. Look at verse 17. You say, well, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, the theopneustos, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good deed. The Word of God, the preaching of God's Word, is sufficient for all the needs of mankind. It is sufficient for all the needs. The benefits are all there. There's benefit in all areas of life. And we are tempted, and we are told, even by Christian people, that the Bible is not the solution to all of man's problems. Is it? It is. This is not only the salvation manual, it is also the sanctification manual. It resolves. One of the benefits of being in a ministry like we were in East LA, which is the kind of a suburb of LA, very barrio, low economic, is that you test the power of the Word of God to change a life. Okay, because there are no frills. We don't find, for example, people with degrees in psychology making their way to East LA. We don't find people that are trained in psychiatry or human behavior making the way to East LA. They don't. They don't set up shop there. Why not? Because there is no money. There is no money. Their stuff doesn't work. What works is the Word of God. And we've seen that. I was talking to Dick this morning. He was giving his testimony. I was raised in a Christian home. His dad came to Christ, and our family was not. I can recall, you know, going through years and years of just a non-Christian home and all that stuff and the dysfunctionalism that exists among. And when Christ came into our home, He transformed the entire home. When Dad finally came to Christ and Mom was in Christ, and our home was transformed from night to day. It was totally transformed. I witnessed the power of the gospel of Christ and the Word of God changing lives. And I dare not ever forget that this word is what solves man's problems. And so we need to preach it because this is it. And so we are tempted sometimes to go elsewhere, but we must stay the course and recognize that this is the Word of God is beneficial. It's what's going to change the lives of people. All my preaching does two things. It is always mass counseling. All my preaching is mass counseling. I counsel the young believer to come to Christ, and I counsel the believer to get his act together according to the Word of God. It is always mass counseling. I even borrowed a technique from LaHaye, who in San Diego would have counseling sessions, and he would always require that those that he counseled would go to church first. There was a requirement that if they didn't go to the morning service or church service on Sunday, he wouldn't meet with them to counsel them. I thought that was such a great thing, because you see, more benefit is gained by going to church and sitting under the ministry of the Word of God than you would spend with anybody sitting down and listening to your problems. You see, the Word of God, and I'm a firm believer in that. If folks that I counsel are not going to church, then you're wasting my time. Here I am rising up early in the morning to go to church, and you're sleeping Sunday morning, or carry on going shopping, and you want me to spend a night away from my wife to hold your hand and listen to your sniveling? Not on your life. No. You go to church and listen to the Word of God that's being preached. Get right with God. When you get right with God, your problems will be resolved. And that's the given. That's the given. It is profitable. It'll do everything that needs to be done. Conviction, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that we will be adequate, equipped for every good deed. We need to keep that in mind, the benefit of it. We need to recognize how serious this call is. Verse 1 is not simply a prelude. Verse 1 of chapter 4 is really a strong reminder of the fact that God has called us to preach this word, and it's a serious call. In other words, we are going to answer to God for the ministry that God has called us to. We are going to answer. Our preaching is always done in the presence of God, always in that regard. Whether you preach to 2 or you preach to 2,000, it doesn't matter. It is always done in the presence of God. We answer to Him. We answer to Him. And we that preach need to remind ourselves that we answer to God. We answer to God. I don't know about you. There's sometimes that I preach, when I preach the Word of God, that I'm preaching issues that we all need to hear, but that are not like always the most popular themes. And I'll preach and no one talks to me after the service. Even my wife won't speak to me on the way home sometimes, okay? The issue is that, these are topics that I don't even want to talk about, but they are in the text. And I'm obligated to preach the whole counsel of God. I'm not here simply to preach, you know, topics that are going to keep the crowd coming. I need to preach a topic that's going to keep the crowd holy. And that's what I need to do. And so our call is to recognize that we answer to God. I don't answer to the congregation. I answer to God concerning the preaching that God has called us to do. And so when we think about the necessity of being faithful to the preaching of the Word of God, remember it's a serious call. Look at verse 2. Reminds us also that it's that we need to preach and take advantage of all the opportunities that God has given us. Preach the Word of God. He says, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, there are only two seasons to preach in. What are they? In and out. In and out. That's it. You preach in season or out of season. That is, preach when it's convenient, preach when it's not convenient. And this is, in other words, always ready to preach. We are 24/7 preachers. Always have a sermon in your back pocket. Forever. Always ready to preach, the drop of a hat. You know, we are called to preach. Years ago when I first started ministry at the Master Seminary, a few years into it, I got a call from a fellow in Northern California, and he was scolding me, reproaching me. He says, Montoya, what are you guys doing down at the Master Seminary? I said, what's the problem here? I said, we have one of your students up here. And I got sick on Saturday night, and I called him to have him fill the pulpit. And he said he couldn't do it. He needed at least a two-week notice before he could fill the pulpit. I said, what are you doing? And so that provoked me to wrath, you know what I'm saying? And so reminded us that we ought to be preaching at the drop of a hat. We ought to have a sermon always in our back pocket. I even tell the fellows, listen, you ought to be always ready to preach. You should pray for your pastor to get sick so he can take his place. Okay? You should be that anxious to preach. Always ready to preach. And this is the key. He says, be instant, be ready to preach. Preach when it's favorable, preach when it's not favorable. Preach when you feel like it, preach when you don't feel like it. Sometimes when the body and the spirit just doesn't seem to, but you go on with it. You preach. We used to tell our fellows, right, Brother Dan, and tell the fellows, you know, no one calls in sick. What do? We crawl in sick. That says the only excuse for not preaching is death.
You still show up,
okay? You know, show up and then die. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. I learned that from George Whitefield when he was here preaching in the colonies. He was so sick. He was so sick that he was carried from pulpit to pulpit. And they would actually just prop him up into the pulpit. And then he would preach a sermon, and then he would swoon back, and they would carry him to the next venue. The night he preached, the night he died, the mourners were there in the living room, you know, mourning for him, and because he got up and preached to the mourners the very night that he died. The issue is, you know, we every excuse, you know, not to show up. The issue is, you know, we need to preach and be faithful to the preaching of the Word of God. Preach in season and out of season. And so, again, the key is here, you know, we're called to preach. I recall when I was being ordained in the ministry, I was young, 70, to 1972, and took this church, and I was not ordained yet, so we arranged an ordination through the IFCA, and they're quite brutal. The IFCA ordination process is, like, quite brutal. It's like three steps to it. There's the initial investigation step, and then there's a preliminary examination, and then there's the oral group examination. And I made the mistake of asking Dr. Thomas to be one of my inquisitors. You know, I mean, you don't know any better, you know what I'm saying? So he was one of my inquisitors, and I recall asking me, he says, Alex, if we don't ordain you, what will you do? If we don't ordain you to the ministry, what will you do? And I said to Dr. Thomas, I said, I'll still preach. Amen. See, I don't need a pulpit to preach. I just need something that looks human. You know what I'm saying? I just need someone that looks human to preach to. Because I don't need a pulpit. I don't need a title. I'm not preaching as a pastor. I'm preaching as one voice crying out to the wilderness, get right with God. See, this is the burden to preach. You need to get this word out. And get people saved and get them right with God. And so we, and I don't at all minimize, I mean, I don't minimize, I think it's a necessity that our pastors be ordained. They're pretty properly recognized. But we lay people can preach too. We can take the Word of God and address people any place, anywhere. And so this is the issue that God calls us to be faithful to the preaching of the Word of God. Look at verse 2 again. He said, reminds us that we ought to preach in season and out of season. We ought to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I want to encourage us this morning also as we preach to use all the various manners of preaching. Various manners of preaching. We have the luxury in America that we sometimes idolize particular styles of preaching. Well, that's not expository preaching. Oh, that was topical preaching. Oh, that was textual. That just won't do. Oh, friend, you know, if it's in the text, if it's true, and we need to utilize all the different manners of preaching. Study all of preaching, and you'll find that God has used all manners of preaching across the last 2,000 years. All of the Lord's sermons were topical sermons. Did you notice that? That all the New Testament sermons are topical sermons. There is no expositional sermon in all of the New Testament. They're all textual. There are some topical sermons that even like John the Baptist preached. In other words, the great preaching is always using every single mean to accomplish the task. You know, my preference is expositional preaching. I over the last 41 years, I've preached through almost the entire Bible, you know, chapter by chapter. I have just a few books left. I've reserved the book of Job toward the end. So he's next. And I have most of the Psalms yet to preach. I began to preach the Psalms when I was young, but I realized that the man that wrote the Psalms was a man of great experience, and I couldn't relate to him. So I had to live first and then come back, and I'm looking forward to continuing the exposition of the Psalms. I have Ezekiel to go through. He's one of the most difficult books to expound. And I think I have 2nd and 3rd John left in the New Testament. And we're done. I mean, we have preached through the entire Bible, verse by verse, in 41 years. But it's not my only approach. Heck, I'll preach topical sermons. I'll preach a textual sermon. In other words, I need to use whatever means available to accomplish the task. Some sermons are, as it is, reproving. Some are rebuking. Some are exhorting. Some are simply, you know, teaching, expounding the Word of God. But in other words, be able to do that. We need to train our people to be sensitive to that. We need to use all the various manners of preaching. I was surprised to hear John Calvin tell us that. I was flying to Samar a few months ago and reading a book on John Calvin and his time in Geneva. And I was surprised to see him exhort the preachers in Geneva to use all manner of styles of preaching, including, you know, the exposition that he was accustomed to. But he was not against, you know, the textual and topical and working through whatever it takes to bring the soul to his knees, to whatever it needs to convince the soul of the response to God. He says that's what it's about. And so we have an arsenal. Our bag of arrows, our quiver of arrows, you know, there's all types of arrows in there. You know, not just one, but all types of arrows for different sinners and different game. And we should be then astute in using this. We need to remind our people that it's not so much the man, it's not so much the style, it's the preaching. You know, a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night, I was talking to a parking lot attendant. He said, Pastor, some lady came by today, and she drove up and she asked me, is Pastor Montoya preaching today? And he said, yeah, he's on tonight. Okay, then I'll stay. He said, that's sad, isn't it? That's really sad that they have to ask who's preaching before they stay. It shouldn't matter who's preaching. As long as the Word of God is being expounded, true or not, that's all that matters. See, we are so, we have this luxury of being able to rope-a-dope through preaching styles. We have the luxury of having an automobile that we can drive past 15 churches to get our pick. That's really sad. We need to train our people that whoever fills the pulpit, if it's the Word of God, listen, you're going to partake of it. You know, just learn to listen to God's Word and God's voice. And listen to the message God has for you from the Word of God. And you will always, always profit. People around other parts of the world don't have that luxury. They have, you know, they only have one preacher. They only have one church. And whoever expounds the Word of God, well, that's the way it's going to be. And we need to train our people to do the same thing as well, to encourage them. I mean, you go to some of your churches, if you don't show up, they don't show up. You announce a speaker, they're not coming. And so we need to remind them of that. And so he's saying here, let's be faithful to the various manners of preaching. Verses 3 and 4, he says, be reminded of the necessity of preaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they're going to want to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They'll turn aside their ears from the truth, and they'll turn aside to stories and myths. There is today a necessity of preaching. You know, there's a well-known preacher and author, and he wrote an article in a magazine, and he was saying that he is down to preaching 20 minutes, a 20-minute sermon. He says he preaches four services a Sunday, and they're so filled with music and drama and things that he's been reduced now to a 20-minute sermon. That is pathetic. That is sad. That all the other stuff is filled with all this other stuff, and that which is most important, the filet mignon of the meal, is being cut out, and other stuff in its place. And he's okay with it. Well, I'm not okay with it. I'm not okay with it. And it's important that as we work through this issue, that we, you know, there's a necessity for us to make sure that the Word of God is where it needs to be. Our people sometimes come, they only come for the music, or they come for the drama, or they come for the fellowship, or they come just to meet people. We need to come to meet God, meet Him in the Word, and contend for that. You know, in the seminary we taught our men that the pastor is the worship leader. The pastor is the worship leader. Now, there's a guy that leads the music, but the pastor is the worship leader. And he guards the time. He guards the time. He protects his 40, 45 minutes of sermon. And I guard the time. When I find that something is, we're eating up the time with too much, we'll scratch the song. I'll just say, Ernie, let's scratch a song. And there's never a reaction. They never, well, we practice this song for, never. It's like, great, because they know the importance of the Word, that the Word is central, preaching of the Word. We're in a Hispanic culture. We have a different time, a way of doing things. You know, and many of our, Anglo churches, 9 o'clock is like 9 o'clock. At 9 o'clock, things happen and the place is packed and you get on with it. Hispanic culture, 9 o'clock is 9 o'clock, but nobody's there at 9 o'clock. Okay? And so they, by the time 9:30 is when the place is packed. So we take the offering at 9:29. Okay? When things are there. One year I try to accommodate and make it like an Anglo culture, you know, and have a song and then an opening prayer and then another song and then an offering, and then we were going broke because there was nobody there, you know. I mean, and so we have to be careful, you know, but by 9:30 the place is packed. But then again, because there is no set time, I can preach as long as I want to preach. Yeah, that's why even when Scott gave me a timetable, I don't worry about that timetable. Okay. And the issue is then, you know, you need to understand that there is a tendency here for people today to reject even just the preaching, let alone reject sound preaching. I mean, to preach the sound doctrine, the whole counsel of God is so important, to make sure that we are taking the things from God's Word and addressing the things that God has to say to us. Let's be careful that we don't give in to the pressure. And it may affect our attendance. It may affect the way we do things, but what comes around goes around. And eventually people will be hungry for the Word of God, and they will come back and they'll listen because we're feeding them the Word of God. And so here, faithfulness. Timothy, preach the Word. And I tell you here, preach the Word. I think I'm preaching to the choir because many of us do that, but there's always a tendency for us to compromise in this area. Let's be careful with that. He says, secondly, not only be faithful to preach in the word, but also in verse 5, he says, be faithful to fulfill your ministry. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Preaching is only one aspect of the ministry. And I suppose if sometimes we fail, is we fail to think that preaching is the only thing. It is the only thing. It is not the only thing. We have some ministers who all they do is preach. They don't counsel, they don't evangelize, they don't visit, they don't fellowship, they don't do anything. All they want to do is preach. And they fail their ministries. They fail their ministries. We need to do, it's more than that. Oh, preaching is the primary responsibility, but it is not the only responsibility. And so he says to Timothy, listen, Timothy, make sure that you're faithful in fulfilling your other aspects of ministry. Keep that in mind. He reminds him to be sober in all things, that this levity in ministry needs to be checked. The fact that there is a serious approach to our lives, that as we look at the ministry to our people, it involves great soberness and to take a very serious approach to life. We have a mandate. You and I that are pastors and leaders of our churches, we have a mandate. We have the right to inquire of people. That's the soberness of the ministry. We have a right to go and make a phone call or make a house call or address a person and ask them about their spiritual lives. We have that right. And they can accuse us of meddling. No, it is our responsibility. That's a soberness that comes with ministry. See, that is our privilege, our responsibility. And so we have that right. If others may feel that they can't do that, could you go talk to so-and-so and tell them to get, well, Pastor, I can't do that. Yeah, but we can. We can. And we can go and approach a person and remind them of God's responsibilities. Their response to God in relation to these things. Notice, look at verse 5. He says, not only be sober in all things, but endure hardship. Endure hardship. Again, reminder again what he just said in chapter 2, the whole issue of soldiering and hardship. He says part of your responsibility is to be tough. Is to be tough. Just be tough. And this is the whole idea in ministry, is just learn to be tough. He goes on to say in verse 5, he says, and do the work of an evangelist. Your responsibility, Timothy, is also to be about the business of bringing men and women to the saving faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, to evangelize. Again, this is key. And if there's ever a need to remind ourselves and our churches and our pastors, is this great task of evangelism. I taught a class at the Master Seminary called Church Growth. Church Growth. And the class in Church Growth, we would assign different students to visit different churches and to do a church growth analysis. You would go and actually go to the church and do a church growth analysis. There were a whole series of steps that you would take and questions you would ask. You would go and see if the church is focusing on church growth. You would go and see if it was designed to appeal to evangelism. And then you were asked questions such as, how many people did you baptize last year? How many people did you add to the church last year? And did you add by conversion? Did you add by transfer? Did you add by biological growth? What programs do you have that are designed to reach out to lost people? It was amazing at the response when they came back. Sometimes not even a single church would have any documentation on this. It's like they didn't matter. They didn't matter if anybody got baptized. They didn't even keep track of people that got baptized. Some didn't know. They didn't know for years. You could go back 5-10 years and no one had any idea what was going on. In other words, church growth by conversion didn't matter. And this is no wonder that the average evangelical church is either plateaued or dying, because there's no panic. There's no sense of we need to do something here. You know, if we don't baptize a person, we should We should put a stop to everything. Stop to everything and get out and knock on doors and get people saved. You know, we're all going to heaven. This ship is full, is it not? Is it not? Yeah, we're going to heaven here. And so therefore, you know, more doctrine, more teaching is futile. We're futile. We're already on our way to heaven. And if all we do is sit around and study the Bible and just sing praises to God, you know, it's futile. We should be adding more to the ark. We should be filling these pews with more people. We should be devoting more time to reaching people that are lost and bring them to Christ. Yes or no? You know, that's what it's all about. And sometimes we have this attitude that somehow we don't need to evangelize. You know, we don't need to get out and do what needs to be done. And that's why he reminds your ministry is to devote a certain amount of your time. If your church is small, then you devote more time to evangelism. If your church is large, then obviously you have a larger flock to minister to, and therefore it demands that you spend more time addressing the needs of people, but either hire someone that's going to lead evangelism or get something going. But if the church is small, I tell you, you have like 20, 30 people, you ought to devote at least 60% of your time knocking on doors and getting people saved. See, and yet, we don't do this. We don't teach our people to do this. We don't teach our men to be about the business of evangelism. And this is part of our ministry. I told our people, he says, the minute you stop evangelizing, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. The minute you stop evangelizing, I'm out. I'm gone. Because, you see, we need to be about the business of winning souls to Christ. You're on your way to heaven, right? Brother Charles, you're on the way to heaven. I can hold your hand all you want, but you're going to heaven anyway, true or not. You want me to feed you? Want me to feed you deep, deep word, you know, and just get you fat, spiritually fat? Well, you used to be a fat bird on the ark going to heaven. I want to take you out soul winning. Let's go get somebody else saved. Let's use our time in the proper fashion. Now it's okay for us to grow and to meditate and to pray, but you need to devote some time to winning others for Christ. Would you agree to that? Now think about your churches. Think about your pastors. Think about your people. You see, this is important. We've even stopped giving invitations in our churches. How does that strike you? I can recall taking my dad to church. Now, he didn't go often, but even now he went. Praying for the pastor to preach the gospel to him. You know, and sometimes he failed me. He failed me. Because he wouldn't preach Christ to him. And that, what an opportunity to preach Christ. We don't want to fail. See, in Hispanic culture, sons do not preach to their fathers. That's suicide. Major suicide. You just do not put your finger in your father's face. So what you want to create is an environment where that takes place. And so in our culture, in our churches, when I see a visitor come in, or a son or daughter bring their parents in, and then that calls for the raising of the gospel gun. And it calls for turning the ship broadside and lowering the cannons. You know what I'm saying? And fire a broadside and bring people to Christ. That's what it calls, because I'm helping this young person bring their mom and dad to Christ. What it's about. We need to do that. Do the work of an evangelist. Look at verse 6. He goes on to remind us, thirdly, he says, be faithful in the struggle. I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. He says, reminds us that he has been faithful in the struggle. He talks about the ministry as an agonia, as a struggle. Okay, the agonizing ministry. And so he says, I have fought the good fight. I have stood firm against the schemes of the devil. I have stood firm in my struggle against error and standing for truth. I have made a defense of the faith. And you see it, for example, in almost all of Paul's letters, almost without exception, there's always a declaration of truth and standing for truth. Even in Rome, the book of Romans, having never been to Rome, never been there, and yet the polemic on truth in Romans against the error that he suspected would be even in Rome and addressing those issues. In other words, he's always thinking of the struggle. I fought the good fight. And we have been reminded of it, and I remind ourselves again. Just recently, as you know, in America, they put the Christian fundamentalists on the terror list. Did you hear about that? They put us on the terror list because we simply have the word fundamentalist. Because that means, you know, that means that we're militant. That means militant. Now, the word doesn't necessarily mean militant, but it means orthodoxy. Fundamentalism means orthodoxy. It just means a historic Christian faith, but it also has come to mean some sense of being militant about the historic Christian faith. And so he says, you know, I want you to maintain this struggle. Don't give up. And there's a tendency as we get older to not be as contentious as we used to be in our younger years. Let me encourage our older dogs here, okay? Not to lose just because you have fewer teeth, okay? We ought to still have a good bite. Agreed? Yeah. Amen. Talk to me now. Yeah, we ought to have a good bite and learn to, you know, contend for the truth once for all delivered unto the saints. Notice in verse 7, he also says, not only have I fought the good fight, he says, I have finished the course. He was faithful. He was faithful to complete the course that God had given him. Again, the issue of finishing the race. I've come to the point in my life where I finished the course. He speaks about his course in Acts 20. Remember that? In Acts 20, he talks about the course that God gave him. He talked about being faithful to declare the whole counsel of God. He spoke about those things. The fact that he knew, our very first session, the aim, the reason for the race, the goal, the purpose. He knew what it was. So when he came to the end of his life, he knew that he had finished his course. And that's the beauty of knowing your race. When you first start the race and you come to the end of it, you know that you have finished your course. You've done what God has called you to do. There's no second guessing. There are no regrets. They're not somehow that I made the wrong decision, I made the wrong turn, I made the wrong choice. None of that. You know you've made the right choice. You know you stayed the course. You know you finished. You finished well and you finished strong. And Paul would say, I have finished the course. I mean, he could probably hear the angelic chariot parked outside, you know, ready to take him home. He could probably sense that his time of his departure had come. He had already, the analogy in the previous verse, he had already taken his tent, folded it up, put it away, because he was done. He's on his way home. Finished the course, he says, having fulfilled his calling. And so we see that he was very, very specific in identifying his calling, so that when a time came that his departure had come, he felt really good about it. And I don't know about you, but I want to be there as well. I want to end well. I want to make sure that when my time comes, that we have done. We could say the same thing. I have finished my course. And it just means for us to be faithful. Be faithful in doing the task that God has called us to do, and not allow for the temptation for us to either slack off or veer off or not be as effective as we could be. And knowing also as we approach, to make sure when we need to pass the baton to someone else, our grave danger is to undo all that we have done. And that can be a grave danger of ours. To undo all that we have done. So we need to be careful that we don't do that. That we always have in the wake of our lives other men that we are preparing for the gospel ministry, to turn the ministry over to them, the baton over to them, and have them continue in the ministry. Notice also in the text in verse 7, he says, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Now that expression, I've kept the faith, can be taken in two ways. I have kept the faith by believing it, or I have kept the faith in the fact that I have kept the doctrines, I have preserved the faith. Now we know that the apostolic epistles are manuals on theology. We know that. We know that we can take the apostolic epistles of Paul and put together a entire systematic theology on God. We know that he's delivered, he's given to us a body of truth. The parathekia that he spoke about in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 2, we know he's delivered that. He was faithful in doing that. We have his work in front of us. We have these epistles that are so rich, so rich. I encourage our church planters. This is off the bat. There are probably three books that you need to preach on when you start planting a church. One is the gospel. You preach a gospel because it's Christ. Take your pick. Matthew, Luke, or John. Take your pick of one of the three gospels and use that. And then you want to also preach through Romans, because that's doctrine. And then preach to 1 Corinthians, which is church polity. 1 Corinthians is how not to do it. Okay? But it's church polity. It's a whole ecclesiology on church polity. And then Romans is the whole body of doctrine from justification all the way through sanctification. And if you park it on those three books as you plant your church, he says you will basically be reproducing that. And then you can repeat those and then go elsewhere. Go elsewhere when it comes to building. And so we know that Paul was faithful in delivering to us, you know, a body of truth. But also we know that he was faithful in maintaining the faith. You know, he never wavered in unbelief. You know, in the next verse, for example, in verse 10, when he says, make every effort to come to me, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And you've met Demas earlier. You meet him in other epistles. One of Paul's team members that did not keep the faith, who somehow loved the world more than he loved Christ, who somehow had second thoughts about ministry. And so he abandoned, he deserted the faith and left him. Now, Paul never did that. Paul never did that. There was never a time in his life where he could say that he almost apostatized or almost walked away for a while from Christ. He did not. He was faithful. I kept the faith. And we ask our question sometimes, how was Paul able to do that? How was Paul able to, what's the secret to him always keeping in love with Christ and walking with him? Well, you know, we'd have to read all his epistles because he testifies in all of them. But I submit the following is, first of all, he was Christ-focused. He was always Christ-focused. For me to live is what? Christ. And to die is? So he's Christ-focused. It's Christ-focused, and when you're Christ-focused, so you're never going to be leaving or walking away from him. He was really Christ-focused. We saw that in his testimonies. We saw that in Philippians. We saw that in Galatians. You know, he was entirely Christ-focused. I went to Talbot Seminary and had the joy of meeting and hearing Dr. Talbot preach. He was an old fiery, you know, street preacher. And the old-time gospel preacher, and I had a chance to hear him preach. He was a great preacher. I also heard that on his deathbed, he loved Christ so much, he wanted to go to heaven. He was just anxious to go to heaven. That on his deathbed, when the doctor came and said to him, Mr. Talbot, you are going to die, he got so excited, he lived for 2 more weeks. That's how Christ-focused he was, you know, to be that excited. It says that a nurse came in, and he thought it was an angel. And then when he found it was just a nurse dressed in white, he was so disappointed, you know, that she was there. The issue was, you see, to be Christ-focused. For me to live is Christ. We also know that he practiced what he preached. We also know that he exhorted us in Galatians chapter 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. And so we know that he practiced what he preached. He was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God, who did not walk according to the flesh, but he walked according to the Spirit. A man who made it his ambition to do what he taught others to do, to be just a Spirit-filled man. And that is so key. That is so key. It wasn't his apostolic gift. It wasn't the fact, etc. It's just the fact that the simplicity of being Spirit-filled allowed him to be genuinely in love with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was also world-renouncing. He ended the Galatian letter by saying, I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. What a statement. There's no love relationship between me and the world. Oh, no, we are dead. I'm dead to the world, and the world's dead to me. Has no attraction to me at all. And that is key for us, because we are in the world, but not of it. We preached that Sunday morning at Scott's Church on the importance of holiness. And that means to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Paul would say, this is how you stay in the faith, is watch out for the world. John would say, love not the world, nor the what? Things in the world. You see, so we need to be careful that we... He was also heaven bound. He was looking to going to heaven. Philippians chapter 1, remember that? He says, I am caught between a rock and a hard place. I don't know what to choose. I'm about to probably get killed, and I'd love to do that and go to heaven, or I could stay with you and continue preaching. It's hard for me to choose which one, because I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And the whole issue of looking forward to going to heaven, it does something to you. It allows you to keep your faith. You know, when you know you're going home. I recall when I was a kid, I have not been on many horses. Where I came from, the horses were not a thing. And aside from maybe an occasional pony ride at a local fair, but I recall going to Mexico, going to Ensenada by the beach, and my uncle taking us there, and then renting horses on the beach. It was like a mile one way, and then you come back. And well, I had visions of, yeah, having watched, you know, the Lone Ranger and all these, having these visions of getting on this horse and hitting that horse and just galloping full speed down the beach and just racing each other. And we got on these horses and we would hit them and they would not move at all. I mean, they were like, well, come on, giddy up, and, you know, and spurring them, and the horse just didn't respond at all. After a while, we just threw the reins and we just sat there and we, you know. They got to the end, and then they turned around, and they began to run. Because they were going what? Home. And when they got home, they ate. You know what? That stood with me. You know, what made them is they were going home, and it sped up the process. Same thing with us. Keep your focus on Christ and going home, and it does something to your step, does something to your bounce. You know, puts a little bit more energy. You know, energy there, where you need to then proceed. Paul was also a servant of Christ. I like the way he always signs his epistles. You know, Paul, bond servant of Christ. That's his signature. When he signed his Visa card, Paul, bond servant of Christ. When he checked into the motel, Paul, bond servant of Christ. You know, that's who he was. I'm just a servant of the Lord. Not a great apostle, not the most right reverend, you know, but just Paul, you know, just Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is key, to be in submission to Christ, to be in submission to Christ. And it's so key, you know, so key if we're going to stay faithful to Christ, to stay key, to realize, you know, like what we all of us know that we're nothing. We're nothing. Christ is everything. We're nothing. Christ is everything. We just have the privilege of being involved in His ministry. But we're really nothing. And to realize that, and to say that we are really just bond servants of Christ. You know, we forget that. We get offended if somebody insults us. You know, we get offended if we get neglected. We get offended if somehow we're not treated right, and we fail to realize that in this entire ministry, we are just simply bond servants, and really we're nothing. If we don't get noticed, so what? If we don't get recognized, so what? We are just simply a bond servant of Christ. And Paul would look at us and say, that's who we are. So if you're going to stay faithful, recognize who you are and just stay the course. And then he was also obviously God-dependent, God-dependent. The epistle ends with, you know, it begins with a low note. Demas has forsaken me. There's no one around. At my first defense, there was no one there to plead my case. And, there was no one there to help me, but the Lord stood by me. Remember that? But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And the Lord will see me through. Though I'd love to have people here, I'd like to have those around me. But you know, when it's all said and done, it's just simply God and I. And the Lord stood by me. He was like Enoch, who walked with God and then God took him. And Paul was the same way, he walked with God and then God took him. We can forget that sometimes, that we need to practice the simply dependent upon God and dependent upon God and walking with God, ultimately. Because eventually, we are going to walk alone. We're going to walk alone. Eventually our spouses will leave and go home to be with Christ. And we'll walk alone. Sometimes those peers that we have will no longer be around us. We'll walk alone. Sometimes we'll be dismissed from certain ministries and we'll need to walk alone. But we have to cultivate that. Just learn to walk alone. Folks used to come to the church when the church was small and they would say, "Hey, Pastor, are you here all alone?" "No, God's here." "Okay, all right, okay." You know, it was like, "God's here." But I said it, but it was so true. You're never really alone by yourself. And encourage us to be faithful. And Paul here, through Timothy and through his own life, he says, you know, stay the course. Be faithful. And we've identified certain elements that he reminds Timothy of what he needs to do. And then he gives you his own take. Fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. There is a great, great statement made in the Gospels that Jesus gives to those that are faithful. "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the greatest tribute that Christ could ever give to anybody. When it's all said and done and you finish your course, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Jesus Christ says, for those that finish the course and get there, there is a crown of righteousness which the Lord shall give to me and to anybody, all of you who love his appearing. So let me encourage you to be faithful. You know, in Japan, there's a statue that was established for a dog. There's a film that's been made. The film is called Hashi. And it's about a dog, this fellow that found this dog and took possession of it and raised it. And the dog was his faithful dog. And he would walk with him to the train station as he took the train to work. When he came back off the train, the dog was there waiting for him. They would meet together and go home. Well, one day the dog and he came to the train station and the man never came back. He died in the process, never came back. And the dog waited and waited and waited until the last train had left and the master wasn't there. So he went home. But the next day the dog came back again to wait for the master to come. And he didn't come, so the dog went home. But the next day, the dog came back to wait for his master. The dog kept coming back for 9 years. 9 years until the dog himself died. That is called faithfulness. We have a master that also left and went to heaven, who promised to return. And he wants us to wait for his return and to be faithful. And I trust we can be as faithful, if not more faithful, than this dog that waited for his master. Because we too are waiting for a greater master, our Lord Jesus Christ. He may come today. He may come tomorrow. He may not come for 9 years or 90 years. But in the meantime, let's be what? Faithful. Lord, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to be reminded of the call to faithfulness. And Lord, the different stewardships you've given each one of us here in this place. We're all different, all unique, different callings, and yet all called to be faithful to the ministry you've called us to do. And we pray that we might, Lord, as we wait for your return, either as you come for us in death or as you come for us in the rapture, that you would find us faithful. We want to thank you for this opportunity to join together and to spend these sweet moments together and have your word encourage us. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.